Let's turn to Isaiah 65. I don't need to turn anything on, right? Okay. You finally got me trained to turn things on. Isaiah 65, we're going to read through this together. Verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. By the way, when it says I have stretched my hands out, it's not a stretching out like God pleading, oh, please come. But stretching out, the stretching out of the hands of God and the arm of God is a description of God hardening and bringing wrath against his enemies. To those who were described here, walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. The people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. This is specifically here talking about the Jews, and this is picked up in Romans chapter 11. The nation that did not seek the Lord is the Gentiles. The gospel goes out. God uses the hardness, you could say, of the present day Jews in Jerusalem in the time of Christ when he comes as they reject him. The gospel then goes forward and outward, as we have been even noting in Acts, as the gospel is sent out, even through the children of the dispersion, the pilgrims of the dispersion, according to God's purpose and decree where he has his people. Among the nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation, there are the elect of God, and God will call each one of them out, you could say, at every point in history, and not one will be lost for whom the Lord has come to live and to die and to be raised again for. But there are many who seek to take the kingdom of God by force, and this is the description. They sacrifice in gardens and they burn incense on the altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep it to yourself, do not come near me, O preacher of truth, for I am holier than you. Well, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Manah. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down together to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. He's not talking about the physical, temporal city of Jerusalem, but he's talking about the Jerusalem that is from above. It is the spiritual city that God has been establishing, is establishing, and will perfectly establish with every last citizen and inhabitant of that place. And then the end will come. It is the house of God. Said another way, it is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ, God's people. So he will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I'll turn over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Actually, we're going to just go to chapter 4, just pick up in verse 16. So, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and we'll read in through 5. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where we began last week. And we read through the entire chapter and kind of made a bit of a survey, 50,000 foot survey of it, and had noted that through a lot of this response, because we know that Paul in the very first verse here in chapter 7 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," so he is responding to a number of questions that the church had sent to him, and he, in time, as he wrote this letter to them, is now responding with the answers to their questions. And I just thought of this right now, but it's worth noting that in his letter to them back, his concern, first and foremost, was not to answer their questions first. He doesn't, in other words, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he doesn't say, "Hey, I got your letter, you know, I want to give you some answers," but rather he tells them what they needed to hear first. Now, he doesn't ignore their questions, because he does now seek to address them, right, in chapter 7. But first and foremost, as we have noted, his main concern had to do with the body of Christ. It had to do with the love of the brethren for one another. It had to do with the unity that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it had to do with the renewing of the gospel of their salvation, which he knew many among them in the church had come to understand by the power of God. And that's where he starts. And that's what we've been spending up until chapter 7. We've been thinking about that through the first six chapters. Now in chapter 7, he, you could say, is getting to these answers. But again, one might say, and we should say, that the answer to their questions is no different than to what he has already said to them. And that's what we noted last week, because in the midst of the, you could say, the specific answers back concerning whether it's good to be married or not, remain celibate, how are they to understand sexual immorality and the burning of that desire in the church, Paul answers that question. How are they to understand, even in the context of marriage between believers, and the physical intimacy that exists between believers? He addresses that. He addresses the situation where there are married, the unbelievers are married, two unbelievers are married. They hear the gospel. One is a believer now, one isn't. The believer is in the church. What does that marriage look like? Should the believing leave the unbelieving? He answers that question. What about a father who has a virgin, a father who has a daughter who is of age to be married, and there are suitors asking for the daughter's hand? How is the father to think about that as a believing father who has a daughter in the church? He answers that as well. And we noted that his answers, as he answers their questions, his answers are grounded in what is the most help to them. What would be most helpful for them as they live in this world as not of this world. That's the assumption. Because that's the reality that the church is. We are those who live in this world, but we're not of this world. And those aren't just hypothetical descriptions of us. It's the truth. And it's the basis of his response to them. And he grounds all of this, as we noted last week, in verses 29 through 31. And I want to reread this. And as I was thinking about, you know, I guess it's the teacher's, preacher's prerogative to go where, you could say, wherever I want to go next, as the Spirit would lead that thought, I was going to kind of go up to the top and start looking at the first 7 or 8 verses. But as I was reading this and rereading it, verses 29 through 31, it struck me. Something struck me, as I was reading it, as your pastor and as a teacher of the Word of God, that if it struck me, I pray it strikes you. All the more. It's not different than what we talked about last week, but it's honing in on something that he says at the end of 31, that the form of this world is passing away. But this I say, brethren. So right in the midst of his answering of the question, saying repeatedly, I'm answering you, this is best, but there's a concession here, if it be, right? He says it a couple different times. I say this by way of a concession, not as a commandment. This would be better, but you're not sinning if you do this. But he says it's better not to be married. It's better for you to stay in the state that you were in when you were saved. But it's not a commandment that if you're not married and you get married, it's not sin as long as you marry in the church. But right in the midst of this is, as always the case, wonderfully and helpfully, the foundation of these answers, the concern from which these answers flow, that guides our lives, that guides our discernment and our understanding of what we do and don't do and how we think about our lives together as we are truly sojourners and we are truly pilgrims passing through for the time of our stay here. For we have no continuing city. This is not our home. He says, but this I say, brethren, that the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they do not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing or overusing it, overindulging, that's what that means. Because, here's the because. And this deserves a Selah. You know, we read often in the Psalms, as the Psalms were written, sometimes you see that word Selah. And it was written for those who would sing it or would read it, that they would pause. Because what was just said is noteworthy, not that other verses aren't, but it's a statement that's worthy of sober reflection. And you could say it stirs us up to holy praise. The form, because the form of this world is passing away. Now this is very related to what we did speak a little bit about last week, that the time is short and that Obviously, the time is short, and what he means is the time until this world passes away is very short. But to just pause and to think about the fact that the form of this world is passing away. It will pass away very soon. It will exist no longer in its current form. This is one of those things that if you can memorize that the form of this world is passing away and keep that in your mind, it's a very helpful thing to think about often. And it's related to the fact that the Lord could return tomorrow. I think we said that last week or next year. But as he does return, and as the time is short, and as you could say the end of all things is at hand, it's another scripture that says the same thing, the form of this world will evaporate. So you could say it like this. The reality that people know apart from the gospel, right? Because we know something different. You know, the end times is a scary prospect for people who don't have hope. But to those who live in this world and who are of this world, the form of this world, everything that exists in this world, as much as people like to complain about it, it is their foundation. It is their life. It is in the context of the form of this world that people live and aspire and dream and marry and have kids and get together and give gifts. It is in the form and context of this world that people die, that people are born, that people love, that governments exist, that institutions exist, that kings rise and fall, governments come and go, people get wealthy, poverty, you know, you just go on and on and on. Everything that happens, and everybody, especially in the United States of America, at least until maybe recently, there was the promise of getting ahead. It was the land of opportunity. Why so many people came here, so many immigrants come to this country, because in the construct of this world, in the form of this world, at least in our immediate context, in our time in history, people want to be prosperous. They don't have to worry about where to get food or where they're going to lay their head and have shelter. They want to be able to have families. They want to be able to enjoy their children, enjoy their spouses, and they want to be able to also to be able to go to a church where they're comforted in their false religion. It is in the form of this world where false religion thrives. And all matter of falsehood is accepted. What a wonderful place for people to exist in the lie, where just about anything goes, where there's no judgments. Judgment-free zone. That's the form of this world. And the gospel truth, which does exist within the construct of that form, is barely perceptible by the billions upon billions upon billions of people. They don't even know it exists. Even though the form of this world cries out and speaks about the truth. Even of the fact that the form of this world is passing. And what I mean by that is, in this world, things live and then they die. There's death everywhere. There's the cycle of seasons. There's the day and the night. And then there's, they saw it, grandfather age or time, grandfather time, whatever, father time. You ever look at pictures of your parents or your grandparents or your uncles or aunts when they were young? And they looked, you know, handsome or, you know, pretty. Men are handsome. Handsome, the women are pretty, right? And then you see them now, if they're still alive, when they're in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and they look a lot different. And they act a lot different. And right there in front of us is a testimony of the fact that the form of this world is passing away. People pass away. There's a very, very loud and ubiquitous testimony to this fact that's in front of everybody, every day, everywhere, throughout all time of this reality. And yet, this only means something to the church. This admonition and this foundational truth that's connected to the gospel, that's connected to the purposes of God, is not something that is a cause for concern for the believing one. Paul is actually saying this for our encouragement. Paul is saying this that it would provide sobriety to us and for us as we think about how we live in this life as those who are not of this world. We do use this world. We said this last week. We ride on the roads. We drive in cars. We have bank accounts. Most of us, we work at jobs for employers who are heathens. You know, we're connected to people, you know, families, family members who are unsaved. We do things that we get temporal pleasure. We have enjoyments in this life that we can do, whether it's playing sports or we play board games or, you know, we do things in this life. We enjoy one another's company. We get together. We can give gifts to each other, whether it's now or later in the year. It doesn't matter, right? And so we are using this world. We are participating in this world. We can buy things that we want to buy. And yet the scriptures encourage us not to overuse, not to overindulge, to be thinking about our lives soberly with an eye always to the reality that this is all going to go away. That this is not my hope. This is not my pleasure. This is not where I get true joy. And all of us know this. The material things in this life, the temporal things of this life, the circumstantial things of this life do not bring true joy. Even the joy that people experience, even the joy that believers experience, that is, I'll say, grounded in temporal things, we know it's quickly, it goes away. And unfortunately, that can cause anxieties among us, and it shouldn't. But rather, we would do well to continually think about the fact, not hypothesis, not maybe, but the fact that the form of this world is passing away. Thinking about that statement, it doesn't say will pass away. It says is passing away. You know, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. And, you know, there's a scripture that speaks about we're like a vapor. And I know we've all seen this. We're boiling a pot and you see a vapor. And as you're looking at it, it's there. Because you can see it, right? You can see water vapor in the air. And as you're looking at it, you can say this is passing away. Even though for that split second or two, it's there. It hasn't passed away, but it is passing away. And in the economy of God, in God's eyes, in God's, you could say, view of things, which should be our view, which should be our mind, is that this is passing away, just like a vapor. Even though when this was written, thousands of years ago, we should be thinking about the fact in our life today and tomorrow and every moment of every day that the form of this world is passing away. So don't invest in it. Don't put down roots in it. I was thinking of Daniel in Daniel 1, when he and his two brothers were first carried away to Babylon, and they, you know, providentially were put before the king as God protected them. They were offered all the king's delicacies and they refused. And I think one aspect of that was that wasn't their home. Babylon wasn't their home. Their home was Jerusalem. Their home was Judah. They weren't there because they wanted to be. They weren't there because, you know, and when the king brought them in, they're like, yeah, this is great. You know, can you imagine the food they would have gotten? Can you imagine the accommodations they would have gotten? Do you know how easy it would have been from a fleshly perspective to get quite comfortable? Oh, this is far better than back where I was, circumstantially. I believe there was a proper concern by Daniel. To speak about him specifically, I think all three of them participated in this or abstained from it. There was a healthy, sober reflection of this reality that the form of this world is passing away. Their circumstances were but for a brief moment in this life. And their constant concern was for the truth and for the God of Scriptures. They were our brethren. They would have been encouraged by Paul's words, just like we are too, as they would have been encouraged to think about their lives, even in the king's court, in all the form of that it was passing away very quickly. In 1 John chapter 2, just a couple of verses, the same concern. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in this world." That's another way of saying using this world but not misusing it. By the way, some religions take this to the extreme and they say, well, I've got to go off the grid. I can't use electricity. I can't do, you know. That's not what this is talking about. We use the world, but not misuse it, not overindulge. Here it says, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. Do not love that which is passing away, that will be here no more. The things that are seen, the things that men naturally experience and circumstances and temporal things, the things that we enjoy or hate or participate in or not, whatever it is in this world that is of this world, do not love that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we who are the regenerate ones, we do the will of God. We walk according to the will of God. We know the mind of God. We know the will of God. He has revealed that to us. And so we know what God is doing. He has claimed us by that eternal word. We have been claimed by that which is not of the world. We have been saved by that which is not of the form of this world. But it is otherly. It is apart from this world. The wisdom that we know is not of this world. That wisdom is perishing. There is a form of godliness among those in false religion. There's a form of knowing the truth. There's an assenting to the truth. But it denies the power and it is an imitator, an imposter. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we are those who are in this world, not of this world. And by the grace of God, we do not love the things of this world, but we love that which is not of this world. We love God. We love our Savior. We love and hope and anticipate that which is to come more than this world. To be present in this body, to be present in this form of a body, we'll be talking more about this in a minute, is to be separate from where we will be when we are no longer in this tent, this temporary dwelling place. Because even our bodies as believers are temporary dwelling places. And the form of it is going away. Anybody reminded of that this week? I've been reminded of that quite a bit lately. I'm sure as you age, as all of us age, we are reminded of the fact that the form of our body is passing away. Physically, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 31. Now the word form here, and I'm not bringing this up to try to impress anybody, because I can barely pronounce these words. But I thought it was helpful to think about the difference between how the word form is used here versus how it's used over in Philippians 2, which we're going to look at. Actually, in Philippians 2, it's used in both ways. And it's helpful to think about. The the word form here is the Greek word, or the root word is schema, I think if I'm pronouncing that correct. I want to say schema. It's actually spelled S-C-E-M-A or S-H, excuse me, S-C-H-E-M-A. And as I was thinking about the word and its definition, it actually relates to a word that I use in my industry called schema. That's why I want to say that. That actually kind of means the same thing. And we can talk about it later. But it refers to the outward form or appearance of something that is subject to change. It's mutable. And that's in contrast to another, if you see the word, the English word form, it can be either one of these meanings, but if you turn over to Philippians, and we'll spend a little bit of time there in Philippians 2, verse 6. If you have an app, you can tap on the word and you can see the Greek. But here it's the word is morphe, and I believe it's pronounced morphe. And that means, as we think about the meaning of the word and its distinction from schema, is the word refers to the essential unchanging form or nature of something that remains constant. It denotes the inherent qualities and characteristics that are immutable and cannot change. So the form of the world is passing away. Right, we said it refers to the outward form or appearance of something that is mutable, that can change. Well, that's the world. In other words, it's not here forever and ever. Men tend to think it is. They think things will be as they are tomorrow, just as they are today, and next year, and 10 years from now, and that's why people delight. Even when they die, they have streets and maybe states named after them, or monuments named after them, and they think that their name is going to live on and on and on forever and ever. That's the idea. That's the sentiment that the form of this world is not going to change. That it's always going to remain. But the form of this world is passing away. So let's walk through this passage. We've looked at this many different times, but I'm here looking at it today because of the use of the word form and the difference. So in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Being in the form of God. This form means speaking of that which is essential and unchanging, that remains constant, and denotes the inherent qualities and characteristics that are immutable and cannot change. So the Son of God, who is eternal, has always been, no beginning, no end, was with the Father. When we read from Genesis, the Word was with God, and the Word was God at the very beginning, and through the Word all things were created. The form of this world was created through Him, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held onto or to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance, or being found in the form as a man. Okay, so go back to, but made himself of no reputation. So this is speaking about today, I have begotten you. There was a point in time when God came into this world as a God-man. He took on that form as a bondservant. He came into this world for a very specific purpose. When he came and was, we were reading, born in a manger, he lived his life for the 30 couple years in all righteousness and perfectness, and was obedient to the cross, and died, and was raised again, and then was glorified and ascended into the heavenly places to sit on the throne of David. But what's interesting here is being in the form of God and being in the form of a bondservant is the same word. Even though it speaks about him coming into this world as a bondservant, as the one who came to serve his people, to lay down his life for his people, but in that description, it's using the same word, morphe. And I thought that was interesting because he didn't give up his, he didn't stop becoming God. And what it also means is that his bond servanthood never ends. It doesn't change. It has never changed. He always lives to intercede for his people. So it is grounded in his love for his bride. And his love that you could say sent him to the cross, where he saw the labor of his soul and was glad and rejoiced. And it is the same unchanging servanthood or service as he serves us day and night without fail. But it goes on, and being found in appearance, that's the same word, by the way, being found in form as a man, you see, that has a beginning. He came into the world as the incarnate Son of God. He lived his life as in that form, you could say. And in that form, according to Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness that people in this world would look at him and know he's the Savior. But I'll tell you what, when he comes back in another form, they'll know him in all his glory. So even his appearance and his work on earth, in that sense, is a temporary thing. Even though he was raised from the dead and still lives and ever will live with a mark on his side in bodily form, but glorified and reigning as king and judge and servant, as husband and as ruler. That's what he goes on to say. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him in all his work, in his death, his resurrection. He has been exalted and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that time is coming when the form of this world is passing away. But the form of the Son of God, eternal, never changes. But he has appeared, you could say, in different contexts, in different ways, not just in his 30 couple years, you could say, in the New Testament history of things, but even in the Old Testament. There was, you could say, the temporary form of Christ appearing to some of our brethren. We think of Jacob wrestling with God. I think it is proper to think that that was a pre-incarnate Christ on earth for the period of those moments that he wrestled with our brother and fellow heir Jacob. To Abraham, in Genesis 18, he receives the three visitors, one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ took on the form, in that sense, for a period of time, for the purpose of the gospel, for the purpose of encouragement, to appear on earth in that form, ultimately for our sake. For the sake of Abraham, for the sake of those who read about that account, certainly for Lot's sake, as Abraham pleaded with Christ as he appeared for that time, that he would be spared from the judgment that was coming upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah. And then we think about the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5. So different places and different times, the Lord has taken on a form that was temporal and temporary. He didn't begin and end with those appearances, but he is eternal. But I'm just drawing our attention to the difference between that which is eternal and that which is not. That which never changes and that which changes. And Paul is speaking about that which is changing and passing away, the form of this world. So I want to spend just the remaining time thinking about this in light of a couple passages that we're fairly familiar with. We turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Reasoning according to the flesh, they don't have the mind of Christ, they don't have the faith, they don't know the promise, and they don't know that the form of this world is passing away. And that judgment is coming, but it won't come until the Lord has fulfilled His word in saving every one of His people. Because God is not willing that any should perish. But the scoffers, they say, well, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of both His coming in salvation and in judgment? And I think most pointedly, it's speaking about the promise of the judgment to come. Because what He says next points to the fact that they willfully forget about judgment. He goes on to say, for this they willfully forget. They being the scoffers. They who say that the form of this world doesn't change. It's gonna go on and on and on. And you gospel people, you people who are speaking and saying you know the truth, you're acting like there's something else. That there's something outside of the context of this form of this world and the way we think about things in this world. You act like there's something else. Like you know it. Like you're a part of it that we're not. How dare you? How proud you are. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By the word of God, by the power of God, by the immutable form of God, by Christ Himself who never changes, God creates the world. Christ created the world. He created continents. He created oceans. And then brought about the flooding of that world by the very same word. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You know, if there isn't an example in Scripture more than this. I don't think there's an example in Scripture more than this. That's what I meant to say. Of a shadow of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7:31. He's in the flood. In the flood in Noah's day. What was Noah saying for 100 years while he was building the ark? Essentially, what was he saying? The form of this world is passing away. As people were like, what are you doing, Noah? You know, you've been at this for 35 years. Hey, Noah, it's been 60 years. It's hard for us to even imagine, in a sense, but not so in another sense, because we labor our whole lifetime. We rejoice and we labor to enter the rest of our Savior, who is our ark, who is our protection from the wrath that is coming in the fires of God's judgment. And so in Noah's day, he was proclaiming the righteousness of God. He was proclaiming the salvation of God for he and his family and the judgment upon all others. In a very visceral way, he was saying the form of this world. Oh, you who eat and drink and be merry and marry and have children and have nice times and live for the dreams and aspirations. You know, they had those back then too. It's all gonna pass away. And he was scorned. He was mocked. And it made absolutely no sense because everyone who was a part of the world thought about it in terms of the world. And it just made no sense whatsoever. And the fact that God caused that to happen over a period of decades, almost 100 years, yes, 100 years, Noah was laboring to build the ark, mocked and derided the whole way. And he was convicted and he knew the truth because he lived by faith. He labored by faith. And he was thankful day by day. Now, did he struggle like we struggle? Was he discouraged like we were Did he maybe think he was crazy sometimes? Did he ever want to give up? Yeah. But he was convinced of something that kept him going day in, day out, month, year, decade. And that was the form of this world is passing away. And then the earth broke loose, waters came. I mean, something happened that never happened before. And the world was deluged with water. And Noah and his family were safely in the ark. And then all the rest found out that the form of this world was passing away in their judgment. Even those that never even heard about it, most people never even knew it was coming. And that's what Peter is saying as he is seeking to encourage the people of God as we are mocked and as scoffers come and say, "Who do you think you are?" By which the world in verse 6 that then existed. See, it didn't exist after that. Perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are, preserved by the very same word that doesn't change. The form of God, Christ, the Son of God, he doesn't change. He's immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his promises are sure and certain to his people to save every single one of them. And his promise to bring judgment upon the whole world apart from his grace is sure and certain. And so now we will not expect and we do not expect that the world is going to be flooded by water. Now it's preserved. It's being preserved. Interesting. It's being preserved and reserved. There's a reservation for the world, the form of the world. There's a reservation for an event. And we don't know when that day is, but there is a day in the mind of God and the purpose of God, and it is coming. And when that day comes, for fire until the day of judgment, and the perdition of ungodly men, the destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, we can live a long life. And back in those days, they lived really long lives. The day of Noah, 600, 700, 800 years. And we live our whole life and we read about our brethren before us, the testimony of Scripture, and it would appear a long time and everything remains the same and people say, essentially the form of this world isn't passing away. But because we are of that which never passes away, because we have that treasure in earthen vessels that we are our temporary dwelling place, this tent, this jar, this clay. We have a treasure that is not of this world that will never pass away, even as our outward man passes away. Because we are of that, even as we are in this world, we use this world, but we don't invest in this world. We don't overuse this or love this world because we know this world is passing away. We're not of it. We belong to that which dwells in us. We belong to God. We belong to the one who is immutable, who has promised us, and who cannot change. And it is the anchor of our soul. God cannot lie. God doesn't change his mind. And And that's what he goes on to say. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward his elect. He's long-suffering toward the bride. God is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that you perish. You won't perish. But that we all are brought to repentance. We are all brought to life. We are all saved by the grace of God. So, as we know, this passage is used by those who are the scoffers, actually. Those who believe the form of this world is God and is like how God thinks. That's the only way people who are of this world can think about God. They can only think about God in terms of how they understand this world and how it works and the wisdom of this world, which is carnal, which is enmity with God. But they would say that this is a passage that speaks to God is not willing that any should perish. Anyone ever, any person throughout all time. Now let me ask you a question. Was God not willing that any of those in the world in the days of Noah, was he not willing that any should perish? How does that work? Because most of them never heard that it was even going to rain. What's the message that they were to receive? That's a lie. It's an obvious manifest lie. If somebody looks at something like this, and some of the most reformed people, I think they all do, they all look at this and they say something like that, that God is not willing that any man or woman or child ever should perish. But he desires that all would come to repentance. Noah didn't believe that. Noah knew it was the will of God that all should perish except for him and his family. That's what he knew. Because he knew it was the will of God that the form of this world passing away. It's like people grasping at the wind to hold on to the form of this world. It's outside of the bounds of reason for them to think that this world as they know it is actually passing away. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up in the judgment. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. Now, this is another way of saying the same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7:31. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, you believing ones, who are waiting for the consolation of Israel to return? Not as a suffering servant for everyone, but as the judge of the nations. And the Lord and friend of his people. Since all these things will be dissolved, since the form of this world is passing away and will pass away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. But you know what that also means? We are looking for and hastening the day when the form of this world will pass away. You can't have one without the other. You know, most people, and I think everyone in false religion, projects their understanding of heaven based on what they understand about earth. They think heaven is just going to be a better version of what's on earth. But we look for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This temporary version of earth is going to give way to a new everlasting, you could say, version of earth in the heavens, in which righteousness dwells, in which there is no sin, which there is no contradiction, which there is no lack of unity, which there is no false gospel, which there is no God haters, but there will be complete peace and unity and love and worship and reverence for God, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, in context, it describes what the long suffering of the Lord is all about. He's not willing that any shall perish. And so God is long-suffering. In a sense, you could say God long-suffers this world and this creation, which is passing away, because he is bringing forth his people. He's not willing that any should perish. But every one of them will be born, will live for a time, dead in their trespasses and sins, and will be brought through the regeneration to him. Everyone has to go through that, because the Lord has ordained it, Jesus Christ has secured it, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, will be glorified in the salvation of his people. And every one of God's people will give honor and glory to him alone, from the first to the last, and everyone in between. The long-suffering of the Lord equals the salvation of his people. Those that he has elected, those that he has predestined, those for whom Christ has died, and those for whom God is bringing forth the fruit of Christ's labor, even among us today and for however many days left before the form of this world passes away. I wanted to read, in closing, I wanted to read through 1 Peter 1. And I'm going to read it without much comment because we're getting late, but I wanted to just direct us to this hitting on the same themes of that which is temporal, that which is passing away, that which is corruptible, and contrasting that which is eternal, which is incorruptible, which is Christ. The Word. So in verse 13 it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's speaking of, he's not talking to people who don't know what he's saying. He's talking to believers who know what he's saying as they have been regenerate. And he is stirring them up to be thinking about the same thing we just talked about, looking for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us, is the same grace that will glorify us in the resurrection. The grace that is to be brought to you. Our hope is looking forward to that day. That's what he's saying. As we're waiting for the end of all things to come to an end, the form of this world passing away, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, and be sober. And rest your hope in that which is to come. Not in that which is passing away. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. You see, we're no longer of that. lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life of the world. Don't conform yourself to that which you once were. You're no longer that. As in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in reverent fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were not redeemed. You were not saved according to the form of this world, according to the wisdom of this world, according to your own strength, your own reasoning, your own acceptance, whatever. But rather, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He was revealed to be the suffering servant. He came in the form of God. He came in appearance or form of man in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of the changeable, not of this world, not things of this world, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower fades away, falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. A word that is the truth. The word that is Christ, the word that is the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word which is the will of God, eternal, worked out in time within the form of this world, which is passing away. And as we have been saved by it and are of it, and it is in us, we will abide forever with him, even as the form of this world passes away. In closing, as we think about this small statement that's in the larger statement back in 1 Corinthians 7, as we're preoccupied, what about this? What about this? It's like getting cold water thrown on us. Refreshing water. Clarifying water. Sobering. Helpful. Instructive. And we all, if you know the gospel, you know this. When the truth, in any of the ways that the scriptures speak about it, and this is one way as we're speaking today, as Paul made this statement, and the form of this world is passing away, it has the wonderful effect in our lives through the wisdom of God as we meditate, as we contemplate, as our mind is refreshed and renewed, as the clarity, you could say, returns. Not that we forget, the clarity, focus returns. it provides us with the help that we need for any question, for any trial, for any situation that we live in this life. As we rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, these few moments as we think about how few they are in the scheme of our lives, in the form of our lives, that we are able to be mindful of what is coming soon. May you cause us to walk soberly and thankfully in this world, as using this world, but not misusing it, not loving it, not conforming ourselves to it, but that you would encourage our gaze and our sojourn all the more resolutely today and tomorrow and every day that we have left in this life, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the immutable one, the perfect one, the one who has done it all, and will do it all, the author and the finisher of our faith. May our eyes be fixed on him all the days of our life. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Excuse me. Let's stand. I'll read from the end of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We're dismissed.